We just heard that marvelous story of Jacob's dream, which is a story of God's covenant. And in the case of Jacob, that covenant progressed through some rather irregular routes and some surprising twists and turns on his journey. But behind it all, always, was the guiding hand of God. We get the sense as well in this passage from Romans chapter 8 about the continuing guidance and oversight of God over the lives of all of us. And this is something in which Paul rejoices, how we know that everything is working for God's purposes. We begin at Romans 8 with verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. As camping equipment goes, it doesn't sound very comfortable. A stone for a pillow. But when you're on the run, you can't be too picky. Jacob didn't have much to complain about, because truth be told, he was lucky to be alive. He'd brought it on himself. Last week we heard as our Old Testament lesson the story of his birth. Genesis says Jacob was born hanging under the heel of his twin brother Esau. The name Jacob literally means heel, as in follow closely at someone's heel. Have you ever heard of someone being called a real heel? Well, that would be Jacob. During all his growing up years, Jacob was painfully aware that among the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, he was number two out of two. Esau had beat him into this world by mere minutes. But that was of no account. Esau was the firstborn. Under the law, he stood to inherit. Until that is, Jacob intervened with a sly deal he offered his brother. Esau was an outdoorsy kind of guy, big and strong, good with a bow and arrow, but not too bright. He came back from hunting one day, and Jacob was waiting for him with a fragrant pot of lentil stew simmering in the fire. Boy, that stew smells good, says Esau. Sorry, bro, it's mine, says Jacob. I've been cooking it all day, sealing in all those delicious flavors. But I'll sell it to you. Will you? How much? I'll sell it to you for the cost of your birthright. Well, I feel like I'm so hungry I could die anyway, so why not? It's a deal. Will you throw the spoon in with it? But of course, no extra charge. I told you Esau was not too bright. Later on, Jacob would pull off another little subterfuge to lock in the inheritance. One day, as his father was on the deathbed, Jacob pulled on his brother's sheepskin coat and sat down next to his dad. Isaac, who was blind by then, reached out his hands, touched the sheepskin, assumed it was Esau sitting there, and gave Jacob his final blessing. In those days, that was the equivalent of putting a will through probate. When Isaac died, Jacob got the estate. When Esau found out about that, he was not too amused. He gathered together his hunting buddies, and they all sharpened their buck knives and pulled on their camo before setting out on Jacob's trail. And this is where we find him in today's reading. Esau is the outdoorsman. Jacob is more used to sleeping at the Hilton. But tonight, he's got a stone for a pillow. That stone symbolizes for him just how low he's fallen. As he tosses and turns, trying in vain to get comfortable, as he listens for any rustling in the bushes that could be Esau and his redneck buddies, Jacob falls into a fitful sleep. He dreams, and what a dream he has. Jacob dreams there's a ladder set up in the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. You probably heard this referred to as Jacob's ladder, but that's only because of the limitations of the English language. Lots of Bible scholars think it should probably be Jacob's ziggurat. It wasn't a ladder at all, but what the archaeologists call a ziggurat, a massive stone tower cunningly constructed with a series of ascending ramps. Ziggurats in the great urban centers of Mesopotamia were sacred structures, massive temples reaching up to the heavens. Climbing a ziggurat, the people believed, brought you closer to God. The book of Genesis mentions a ziggurat. It's part of an ancient tale that precedes the story of Jacob. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. You probably remember how that story goes. The people wanted to build a massive tower so they could go up and hobnob with the Almighty. Problem was, the Almighty wasn't too keen on the idea. The Lord destroyed the tower and scattered the peoples of the earth, causing them to speak many different languages. They could no longer communicate with each other. For countless generations, the story of the ziggurat at Babel had been a cautionary tale. Don't presume equality with God is the moral of that story. The Lord is holy and even a little dangerous. Keep a safe distance. Well, as Jacob lies on the ground in his rustic campsite, a ziggurat is what he's dreaming of. The remarkable thing about this tower, as opposed to the Tower of Babel, is that the angels of God are not only ascending the ramp, they're also descending. The Bible writer takes pains to mention that for us. They're moving downwards to reach out to the human race. That didn't happen in Babel. The people climbed on up there, the angels climbed up as well and pulled the ladder up behind them. It's a pretty extraordinary vision to be granted to a grifter on the run like Jacob. He's well aware by now that he's not deserving of an ounce of favor from the Almighty. But the amazing thing is this: God blesses him with the vision anyway. God's decided it's time to reverse the curse of Babel, and that charlatan Jacob, of all people, is the one God chooses to reveal it to. Why does God do it? Why does God single out Jacob as the recipient of such a blessing? One word describes it. The word is covenant. If there's one role the book of Genesis ascribes to the Almighty other than creator, it's that of covenant keeper. The Lord God made covenant with Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. It doesn't matter how many twists or turns that covenant takes, working its way down the family tree. Jacob's sly manipulations, his boneheaded attempt to knock the covenant off the rails, don't matter. Because you can't knock God's covenant off the rails. The promise is made and it's going to be kept from God's side, come what may. Sometimes it seems the covenant proceeds by means of a knight's move. Any chess players out there? If you are, you know what a knight's move is. Every other piece in the game of chess moves in a straight line, up and down or across or diagonally. The knight, though, symbolizing a mounted warrior, moves two spaces forward, then one space to either side. It's very odd. The knight defies the logic of every other chess piece. He has his own way of moving. So, too, with God's covenant. In the infinitely complex logic of God, it was undoubtedly part of the plan all along that Jacob would supplant Esau. Jacob thought it was all his idea, but evidently not. Jacob's cunning was just what was needed at that point in time to keep the covenant going. The descendants of this trickster, rather than the descendants of the strong but not too bright hunter, would be the ones to carry the promise on into the future. That's what Jacob realizes on that seminal night with a stone for a pillow. Although he doesn't deserve it, God has marked him. God will use him and his descendants for holy purposes. Eventually, Jacob even makes up with Esau. There's that tense scene in the 33rd chapter of Genesis when Esau and 400 armed men catch up with Jacob and his family at last. Jacob is sure he's done for, that Esau will cut him to pieces. Jacob comes up to his brother, bowing low to the ground like he's doing obeisance to some oriental potentate. Then the Bible tells us, instead of pulling out a sword and lopping Jacob's head off, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob offers his brother extravagant gifts, essentially giving back everything he's taken, and then some. But Esau spurns his brother's gift, saying, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And with that, the debt is forgiven. The covenant promise is locked in. The night's move is confirmed. Just as happened with Abraham's maid and her son Ishmael, the Lord has again blessed both halves of the family. The fruits of the covenant are more than generous. There's enough for everyone. But back to our story from Genesis 28. The incident concludes with a little epilogue. Jacob wakes from his dream and declares, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The power of his dream has hallowed the place. Jacob builds there a little altar out of stones, a roadside shrine that will declare to anyone who passes by that something of great spiritual significance happened here. He calls the place Bethel. Beth in Hebrew means house, and El is one of the ancient names of God. Bethel, therefore, means house of God. One of the stones Jacob piles up, pouring a vial of oil over them to sanctify the spot, is that very same stone he used for a pillow, the stone that has given him his vision of redemption and covenant renewal. Those who practice the old-time trade of surveying, going back to the time before global positioning systems and laser measurement devices, they know of a certain thing called a benchmark. A benchmark is a bronze plaque set into the ground by an earlier surveyor. Originally, it contained a bench or groove on which the surveying equipment would rest. Now, though, a benchmark indicates the precise place, down to a fraction of an inch, where a prior measurement was taken. A newly arrived crew of surveyors will set up their transit, that telescope-like device set on a tripod, directly over top of the benchmark. A plumb bob hangs down from the transit, making sure the device is absolutely perpendicular, so the reading will be accurate. Only then can the new land measurement be taken. A benchmark, in other words, is a point of reference, solid, secure, enduring. Today we celebrated the sacrament of baptism for Caitlin and Madeline. It's our hope and prayer for these little girls that one day they will realize that this sacrament is a sort of benchmark for their lives. It will serve as a point of reference to which they can return in their hearts, even as Jacob returned again and again to Bethel, if not literally in his journeys that crisscrossed the promised land, then in his memory. For we too, my friends, are a covenant people. The covenant was forged with our spiritual ancestors and confirmed in the once-for-all blood sacrifice of our brother Jesus. It symbolizes the surety of God's love for us. It calls us back again and again through every day of our lives to faithful living. It matters not if lately we've been living ungodly lives, as was true for Jacob in his life on the lamb. All of us have got a little bit of the shyster in us, if truth be told. There's always a way back to faithfulness, though, for anyone who repents in their hearts. The baptismal covenant is still certain, still anchored like a benchmark into bedrock. It's always there, eternally there, ready to serve as a point of reference once again as we resolve to do better. I invite you today to take up once again the baptismal promise that was made on your behalf long ago, a promise that very likely you had little to say about at the time. But no matter, because the only half of the covenant that's truly significant is that part that originates in heaven. Claim, therefore, the dream of Jacob for your own. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Lord, we pray that you would keep the covenant vision ever before us. In those moments when we fail to hold up our end, assure us that no matter what happens, in Christ, you keep up yours. Amen.